Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 11 this morning. John 11, page 844, if you're using one of the pew Bibles there in the seat in front of you. Last week, as we've been working through chapter 11 here, and last week we witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And when this event occurred, there was no doubt in anyone's mind as to whether or not Lazarus was dead. They already knew that he had been in the tomb for 4 days. Martha herself acknowledged it, that if they opened the tomb, there would be an odor because she already knew that his body had begun to decay. There was no room for the superstitions or the rabbinical teaching that the spirit would have been hovering over the body because it had been now 4 days. And after 3 days, and according to their superstitious beliefs, the spirit would have left. So there was no doubt in anyone's mind that Lazarus was dead. And when Jesus cried out, "Lazarus, come forth," the call of his voice was an effectual call, meaning that it went into the tomb, into the body of Lazarus, and it gave his body and soul the ability to come back to life. So that his heart started beating again, his lungs started pumping, his muscles started twitching, and he got up and came out. Now, some may have speculated at the time that this was some kind of a trick. Maybe this was a different man. Maybe in the night hours somebody slipped in there. So there was now two people in there, the body and then somebody else that was coming out. He came out in grave clothes. How would we know if this is Lazarus? Well, if that were the case, I would assume that the rumor would have spread on that, and it didn't. And two, I wonder if this is not why Jesus said, "Unbind him." The first thing when he came out of the tomb, unbind him. One, he's bound by grave clothes. It would have been very difficult to walk. He probably would have waddled out, maybe even difficult to breathe with the facial cloth over him. But to unbind him meant to expose him for who he is. So there would have been no doubt among the onlookers that this, in fact, was Lazarus, the same Lazarus that had died 4 days earlier that they put in the tomb, the one whose body had begun to decay. He was now alive. Now, this miracle of Jesus is kind of the capstone miracle. It's the greatest of his miracles. John records 7 different miracles, particular miracles of Jesus. 7 is the number of completion in Scripture, and it shows the complete, full aspect and revelation of the deity of Jesus Christ. The first miracle occurred in chapter 2 when he turned water into wine at the wedding feast, showing that there was a new and better purification that he was the one providing. The second miracle occurred in chapter 4 when he healed the official's son, and here he demonstrates omnipresence as Jesus is able to heal him without ever being in the presence, simply with a word. Chapter 5 was the healing at the pool of Bethesda. You'll remember the lame man who had been lame because of sin and was lame for 38 years. And was never finding help under the law. And Jesus is demonstrating he is better than the law. For he actually forgives sin and restores completely. And chapter 6 gave us the feeding of the 5,000 where Jesus presents himself as the bread of life. You're looking for more food. You're misunderstanding the manna that was given in the Old Testament to the wandering Hebrews. I am the bread of life, the bread that has come down. He is the one that will satisfy their longings. He will satisfy our longings, our hungers. He is all that we need. Chapter 6, we find Jesus walking on the water, and here we see his authority over creation. What manner of man is this? Chapter 9, he heals the blind man, and now each of these miracles begins to increase in its level of difficulty, if you may. They're all well beyond my abilities. But they seem to increase in their miraculous nature. And when you come to chapter 9, you find him causing a blind man to see. But this isn't a matter of just taking a man who once could see and now lost his sight and bringing his sight back again. This is a man who was blind from birth. The implication is that he didn't even have eyes. And Jesus demonstrates himself as the creator. Not only does he have authority over creation, he is the creator when he forms eyes for the man who has never seen. And now we come to chapter 11 and we find the resurrection of Lazarus. And in this, Jesus is telling them, I am the resurrection and the life. It is the culmination of these miracles. And when we look at them all, and particularly when we come to the last, but when we see them all, what we see is that John's claim at the very beginning of the book is true. The very opening words to this book, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He spends those first 18 verses laying out his thesis statement for the rest of the book. This is my point. Jesus is the eternal God. He is Yahweh. Jehovah, God of very God. The rest of the book, he's demonstrating it. By the time you come to this point, John has laid it out so that from every conceivable angle in word and work, you can see that Jesus is in fact God of very God. He is the source of life. Now, some of the Jews who were at the raising of Lazarus wondered aloud if Jesus, who had created eyes, could have stopped death. Prior to him being resurrected, that was their statement as they're headed to the tomb. Isn't this the man that healed the blind man? If he has that authority, couldn't he have stopped death? You see, even in their statement, the presumption is that death is the limit. Like, we can do anything before death, but once death comes, it's the final blow and nothing can be done beyond. Nothing natural, but supernatural, yes. Nothing in human terms, but nothing is impossible with God. Jesus, in raising Lazarus from the dead, does what only God can do. He reveals himself to be the resurrection and the life. Well, this is where we pick up our passage this morning. We're going to be in verses 45 to the end of the chapter. And so I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God this morning. John 11, verses 45 to 57. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. From that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. Father, thank you again for your word, the precious, holy word of a living God. May we treat it with great respect, with fear and trembling as we consider it this morning, and may your Spirit use it as the sword to carve deep into our hearts, to discern soul and spirit. to cause us to see the glory of God today. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Now, it's interesting that after this grand resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, John gives us very little of the response of the people. Now, you might think that we would get some of the response of the people. Like, Lazarus rose from the dead. Out he comes in his grave clothes. Jesus says, remove the grave clothes, unbind him. And then maybe John would tell us how the people responded. Like, what did they do? Did they cheer? Hey, Lazarus is alive. Look at that. Did they run away in fear? This is a ghost. Did they fall over like dead men because they just beheld the glory of God? I don't know. We're not told. We're also not told what happened to Lazarus. We don't learn of Lazarus from this point on. So, what happened to Lazarus? What was his response? You know, it wasn't that many years ago that there was a plethora of books that were on the shelf to be purchased, all dealing with people claiming to have died and gone to heaven and then come back to life. And the whole premise of the book was to convince you that heaven does exist, that it is real because they have been there, they have seen it, and they can tell you what it looks like. And American Christianity ate those books up. We made them bestsellers, running and buying one after another as they came off the presses, and we consumed them. Unlike we consume most books, we had some hunger to know what it looks like on the other side, desperate to know what the afterlife is like. Now, a little side note on that. If you want to understand what the afterlife is like, what eternity is like, the only book you need to run to are the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the very Word of God. And in that, God tells us all that we need to know. In 2 Corinthians, as Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, he talks about his trip to heaven. Here was a man who actually had experienced the heaven. He says, whether I was in body or whether in spirit, I don't know. I just know this man was caught up in heaven. And in his description of his experience of heaven, he said, he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. I went up and I saw heaven, but I can't tell you about it. It's too wonderful for description, and it's not profitable for me to do so. For one, our hearts are idol factories, and we will begin to worship the idea of heaven more than we worship the God of heaven. We already do that. That's why we ran out and made those authors bestsellers with their cheaply written snake oil books. I think that shows you what I think about the books. We're consumed too much with the creation and not the Creator. And so Paul is saying, these words are too wonderful, and they would draw attention to me instead of Jesus. And the goal, of course, is to put our attention on Christ. He is the one who is worthy. So don't fall prey to the outlandish, unprovable speculation drawn from the imagination of a man. If you need extra biblical proof that heaven is real, then you don't have faith. And what you really need is the gospel. You need God to give you eyes to see and ears to hear, to form eyes in you so that you can see, and to dig out ears so that you can hear the hope of the gospel. Here's a prime example that there are certain things withheld from us because they're not important for us to know at this point. Lazarus, who had died and was gone for 4 days in paradise, comes back to life, and we are not told anything about the afterlife. John is careful not to tell us anything about where he had been. After Jesus says, unbind him, for all intents and purposes, the story ends. And I think that's because John wants us to focus on what is important, just like Paul wants us to focus on what is important. Not to focus on vain speculation, but rather to focus our eyes, our hearts, our longings, on our desires on Christ. This account of the raising of Lazarus is not about Lazarus. This account of the raising of Lazarus is not about the reality of paradise or of heaven. This account of the raising of Lazarus is about the glory of God. Jesus is being revealed to be who he claims to be, the Son of the living God. And so John ends the story when Jesus says, "Unbind him." And he moves on. He moves on. He does give us a response of the people, but their response is not to Lazarus. It's their response to Jesus, because that's what matters. John tells us in verse 45 that many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had heard and seen what he did, believed in him. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Many of those who were mourners, you'll remember that there was a crowd of mourners of Jews that had come. This was a very prominent family, and it was cultural to hire mourners to come along. This being a prominent family, they would have had many that were there, and they would spend maybe as many as 30 days with them grieving and mourning and weeping. And when Mary got up and ran to the tomb or ran to Jesus, these mourners followed along with her. And many of them believed. They believed. But the very next verse tells us that not all of them believed. It says, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Now, I know it doesn't come out and say, many believed and many didn't believe. So you may be inclined to look at that and say, well, hopefully what they were doing is running to the Pharisees and trying to convince them, hey, you've got it all wrong about this Jesus. We just saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. He's the real deal. You need to believe. However, I don't think that's true. And the reason I don't is because there's a short little conjunction that links these two statements together, and it's a contrasting conjunction. It's the word "but." See, this is intended to show us the opposite view of those who believed. Many who were with them saw what Jesus did and believed, but some of them went to the Pharisees. That's a contrasting statement, and the implication is that those that ran to the Pharisees did not believe. Instead, they went to turn Jesus in for raising the dead. Hey, we know where he's at. He's out here in Bethany. We just saw him raise the dead. You're in trouble. Not only is he turning water into wine and walking on water and giving bread to thousands of people, he's not just healing sick people and creating eyes in blind men. He's now raising the dead. You better act fast. The religious leaders were already upset by Jesus. They were looking for him. They'd tried to grab him on several occasions. By the end of chapter 10, they're trying to arrest Jesus. At the beginning of chapter 11, the disciples are concerned about heading back towards Jerusalem because they know the religious leaders want them. Okay, I guess we'll go back. We'll die with him, as Thomas says. They understood that their life was on the line, that Jesus' life was on the line. The Pharisees wanted to kill him already. They certainly wanted to arrest him. And so here we have those who are seeing the glory of God and yet not seeing it. They see, but they don't see. They hear, but they don't hear. And so they run and report to the Pharisees. The response of the religious leaders is quite astounding. Instead of buckling down and going, you know what, we've been wrong. In fact, this is exactly what scriptures had been telling us the Messiah was going to look like, and now he is here. We need to tell all the world that he is here. Instead, their response is to double down. They gather the council together. That is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the judicial council, the governing council. They were the ones that would listen and hear to the problems, kind of like the Supreme Court, but they were also made up of the governing officials, if you will, for Israel. They were made up of 70 men, the high priest and other priests, as well as Pharisees, Sadducees, elders in the community. But these were the men who would make the decisions and lead the nation. They resolved all matters of law in Israel. And they were allowed by Rome a certain measure of home rule. In fact, this is how the Roman Empire often worked when they would conquer a nation. They would allow them a certain measure of home rule. And that was the case here with Israel. And so this was the council that ruled Israel under the Roman Empire. By the time of Jesus, the priestly order had been corrupted. The position of high priest had become a position of power that could be bought and changed hands. Now the Sanhedrin, this council, was dominated by the chief priests, which are members of the high priest's family generally. They were appointed by him. The point of gathering on this day was to discuss the problem of Jesus. Now you need to understand that this had been such a corrupt point with the high priests. This was supposed to be a position appointed by God for life, but in a short span of about 100 years, from about 30 BC to about 70 AD when the temple fell, there is recorded as many as 28 high priests. What had been supposed to be an appointed position for life now became a political position. The point of their gathering on this day was to discuss the problem of Jesus, and their concern was what the actions of Jesus might stir up in the people. See, the people were beginning to believe that he was the Messiah. Many who saw the raising of Lazarus believed. Some did not and went to the Pharisees. More and more were the growing number of people who were beginning to believe that, in fact, Jesus is the Messiah. And because of that, their concern was that they would rise up against Rome, that this stirring of the people would give Rome a reason to come in and take full control and remove them from their power and position. Look at verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." Notice they don't deny the miracles. "This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Now there's a measure of politicking that you can hear in there. If you ever listen to any of our politicians, you always hear them speak in extreme levels. Everything is always all and never. And it's always to the most extreme. Well, that's exactly how they're framing this. Everyone will believe. And the Romans will come in and they'll take everything away. These leaders have reached a point where they no longer care about the coming of Messiah. They no longer care about the fulfillment of scriptures. They're solely concerned about whether or not they lose their positions of power, wealth, prominence. And as much as they despised Rome, they liked the position of power that they had. In fact, I'm not convinced that they all really wanted out. Again, I think it's political talk jargon that they spew. "Oh, we hate Rome." Not really, because they secure our position. "We hate Rome." Yet they liked what Rome provided for them. These were the ones who were entrusted with the care of God's people. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, the very word of God. And yet they had sold out for a bit of earthly power. Some will note that their positions were not really in danger. Rather, they just hated Jesus so much that they were trying to manufacture a crisis so that it might serve as an excuse for them to kill the one that they hated. Well, this certainly would follow the pattern of a politician, creating a crisis just to get what we want. Caiaphas was the high priest that year. And according to Jewish law, like I had said before, the high priest was supposed to be appointed for life, but it had become a political one, a power position. Sometimes it was difficult to hold on to. As I mentioned, there had been 28 in this 100-year window, but others seemed to cling to it. Caiaphas was one of them. Annas, his father-in-law, the high priest prior to him, Annas also had a long run. And then Caiaphas had an even longer run after him. And while Caiaphas was still on the throne and still ruling as high priest, so too Annas was right there, also in many ways acting as high priest and still wielding much power. So these two managed to hang around for a very long time. I think that will give you some idea of how good of a politician they were. But here we read the words of Caiaphas as he is leading this council that is now convened to deal with the problem of Jesus. He says in verse 49, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" Now there was apparently some discussion with regards to Jesus going on. What are we going to do with him? Should we arrest him and put him to death? Is there some other way to stop him? Do we really want to go to such an extreme to take this man's life? It prompts him to stand up and say, "You don't know anything at all. It's better that this one man die than the whole nation be destroyed. It would be better politically for us to sacrifice Jesus and face the backlash from the people than it would to be facing potential uprising against Rome." Now, on the surface, that's how it appears, and I'm certain that's what Caiaphas thought he was saying. But John gives us a little bit more insight on the purpose of these words. In verse 51, "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." This is astounding because we've just laid out how corrupt this council is and how corrupt Caiaphas himself is. And yet God is using a corrupt man to deliver prophetic words. He's speaking of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus in the place of sinners like you and me. This is the glorious gospel, and here Caiaphas doesn't even know what he's saying. But he doesn't say these words of his own doing. It's God who put them in his heart and on his lips to speak. It's not the first time that God has used an unwilling participant to deliver words of prophecy. You might remember Jonah. God told Jonah to go, and he didn't want to go, and when he finally went, he reluctantly gave the gospel. And the response of the Ninevites was exactly what he thought. They repented. He was angry over it. Balaam was a false prophet. God used him to speak. Balaam's donkey, God used to speak. Caiaphas had no idea what he was saying here. He thought he was speaking wisdom on behalf of Jewish nationalism. He thought he was speaking noble words that would stir the other politicians to action, a bold and riveting speech that would secure his high priestly role. But what he was actually doing was giving this clear presentation of the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Jesus would die so that God's promises would be brought to fruition. Remember, God promised all the way back in Genesis, the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent, crush his head, deal the death blow. Sin, death, evil will all be conquered by the promised one. Jesus would die. He would die in the place of sinners like you and me so that we could be declared righteous before God. What a magnificent doctrine. This is the joy and the hope of the gospel. It's what Paul wraps up in 2 Corinthians 5:21, saying, "For our sake he made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what Caiaphas uttered. It's better that one man die so that we don't all die. It's better that Jesus dies in our place so that we don't die. It's better that Jesus absorbs the wrath of God on our behalf so we don't have to. It's better that Jesus becomes sin, becomes unrighteous, so that we might become righteous. So while Caiaphas is thinking that Jesus is going to die just to save the status quo of their political positions, John is telling us the real meaning of these prophetic words: Jesus will die to save sinners. And not just Jewish sinners, but sinners from every tribe, every tongue, and every people group. The results of this council, here, it's going on. They're making this decision that, yes, we're going to seek to arrest Jesus, to put him to death. And because of this, Jesus now withdraws himself from public life, awaiting the appointed time, because they will not have Jesus one moment before it is the time, the appointed time by God. They've tried in the past to stone him and he disappeared. They tried to arrest him and he disappeared. They tried to push him off a cliff. He disappeared. And now he withdraws, awaiting for the appointed time. And at the right time, he will die for the ungodly. The council makes plans to kill Jesus. And they give the orders that if anyone knows where he is or sees him, they need to turn him in. And so we're told that as the Passover approaches, the people begin to look for Jesus, wondering aloud as to whether or not he would come. Verse 56, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? You can hear the guys speculating here in the temple as they're discussing. They're going through the purification process to get themselves ready for the Passover feast. And you can see him kind of looking around. I haven't seen him anywhere. Have you seen him? No, I haven't seen him. Do you think he'll show his face? Do you think he'll even come? He'll probably just skip out altogether. Doubt is beginning to set over. The Passover was one of three major feasts. And it was required that all Jewish men would attend the Passover. So if Jesus was not going to come to the Passover, well, then he would be violating the laws. He would be in sin. So the question really is one of obedience. There is tension in the air as the people wait for a showdown. Is he going to come? Do you think he'll even show his face? Here's the point of all of this interaction here at the conclusion of chapter 11. It's that the glory of God is revealed. The glory of God is revealed, and what is the response to the glory of God? Jesus has declared with word and with work that he is in fact the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God who has come to earth. This is the glory of God. We see what their response is. John is setting it up for us to respond as well. Well, I have two thoughts this morning with regards to the response to the glory of God, or with the revealing of the glory of God. And the first is that response to the glory. Once you have seen the glory of God, you will respond. But there are two responses to the glory. One is to receive it, and this passage opens up this morning with those who have received. Once they have seen the glory of God, many of the Jews believed, verse 45 tells us. Lazarus walking out of the tomb was enough for them to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. You get the impression from them that Lazarus comes out, Jesus says, unbind him. The binding come off. They realize it really is Lazarus, who they know to have been dead, and their attention turns to Jesus and says, I believe, just like Mary and Martha had confessed, I believe, just like Peter confessed, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They understood his claim to be Yahweh as true. He is Jehovah. As you read through the gospel account, you are exposed to the glory of God again and again and again. We've looked at it through 11 full chapters now, and as we get into the heart of the gospel here, as we move forward and we see the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are faced with the glory of God. What is your response? Do you believe? Do you see the word and the work that confirms his claims? These things are recorded so that you would believe. There is another response, however. Verse 46, as we said, is a contrast, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. This response is a response of rejection. They did not receive him as their hope. They rejected him. Now, I'm not wholly convinced that they didn't believe who he was. I think actually, in fact, some of them knew exactly who he was. But the anger and hatred of their heart rebelled against him anyways and rejected who he was. And I'm convinced today that there are some who recognize who Jesus is, but they refuse to surrender themselves to him. They continue to reject him the way the Pharisees and the other religious leaders rejected him. Knowing they have seen the glory and yet they rebel against it. Still others reject, like the men at the temple, with kind of a casual indifference or a word of doubt. You think he'll show up? I don't know. Do you really believe that stuff? I'm not really sure. Maybe it's true. Maybe it's not. It sounds like a good thing. I kind of like Jesus. I kind of like the things that church might do or that God might do. I'm amazed at how casually we toss around the name of Jesus and the name of God and how casually we joke about it. We trivialize the holy God of all creation. He just becomes someone we run to when we want something. If you treat Jesus that way, you don't really believe who he is. And your casual disbelief is a rejection on par with those who outwardly fully reject him. The results are the same. Second thought I had this morning is the plan for glory. There's the response to glory and there's the plan for glory. Man was faced with the glory of God here as Jesus reveals himself. The religious leaders that day saw who Jesus was, they rejected him, and they made a plan for the glory of God. The glory of God has come, it's here, it's in front of us. What are we going to do with this Jesus? Because we don't like where this is going. So they plotted. This is just like the parable where the farmer is, the landowner is leased his land out, and he continues to send people to report to collect his portion, and they keep beating him up and sending him back and killing him. And ultimately he says, I'll send my son. And they say, aha, we have the son. Now if we kill him, we get the farm. I think the religious leaders understood who Jesus was. If we kill him, we get it all. This is the plotting of man. The psalmist tells us that the nations rage and the kingdoms totter. The sinfulness of man will always rage against the holiness of God because darkness always hates light. We see the most sinister of plans in the plotting of man to kill the glory of God. There is no darker and more sinister plan than what was hatched by that council on that day. To kill the glory of God. Now this can be somewhat of a crisis point for us because it almost seems that the plan of God is in trouble. In fact, many have suggested that when Jesus came and was offering himself to the people, that if they had received him and they came along and said, yes, we recognize you are the Messiah and we welcome you and we make you our king, that all would have gone well. And Jesus would not have had to die. But that didn't happen. So instead, they will thank God that he took the lemons that man handed him and turned it into lemonade. That he took the situation that man created and he made something out of it. But please understand, God never reacts to man's sinfulness. To react implies that you didn't know what was going to happen. Oh, I offered my son. I didn't realize they were going to reject him and kill him. Boy, I got to come up with another plan. Maybe I should raise him from the dead. That'll work. God didn't react to the sin of man. God never reacts. God has a plan from before the foundation of the world. So this isn't plan A. People see who Jesus is, they believe, and all goes well. But uh-oh, they decided they didn't like him, so they killed him. Now I have to enact plan B. There is no plan B. There's only the plan of the holy and sovereign God. There is no change here. Rather, what we see is the providence of God. The plotting of man and the providence of God. Note that after Caiaphas utters the condemning words, John tells us in verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. He spoke on behalf of God, telling us that Jesus would die. These words served as the death warrant for Jesus are also the very words of God. You need to understand that it is God who issued the death warrant for Jesus. It was his providential plan to kill Jesus, and it is better that Jesus die, better than any other way. It is the best way. It is the only way. Because through the death of Jesus, sin can be forgiven, evil can be conquered. As the writer of the Hebrews tells us, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. So if Jesus doesn't die, then we will. So there has to be this substitution. That's the promise, that's the curse, that's the result of sin is death. Somebody has to die in our place, or we will. And only God can do it. So this is the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. His plan is to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, and he does so through the intentional death of Jesus Christ. This is the glory of God. Do you believe it? Do you believe the glory of God? If you do, if you behold Jesus Christ and you say, he is God, a very God, and I believe, then rejoice. Your sins are forgiven. So don't wallow in the mire of your past. Don't wallow in it. You have a past. You have sins that have haunted you. Confess them to the Lord. Repent, and then let him go. Let him go. You are free to live in the holiness of God. Live in the full and free communion with God. Know that you are loved by God, not in an abstract way as though God loves his children, he loves the church. Yes, it's true. God loves you. If you are his child, God loves you. He didn't make a mass call and say, hey, anyone that wants to come, come. He called you by name. He knows your name. He knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. He speaks, and they recognize his voice and come. He cries out into the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. If you have come to the point where you have eyes to see and ears to hear, and you are falling on your face before the living God, believing in Jesus as your only means of salvation, understand that you were at that point because God called you by name with that same effectual call that gives you life. So rejoice in it. God loves you, personally loves you. If you believe, then your response should be to tell the world. Spread the hope of the glory of God. Be active in taking the glory of God to the ends of the earth, to every tribe, every tongue, every people group. Give yourself to the mission of calling the lost to Christ. that your voice might be used by God as the effectual call for someone to come. And if you've not yet believed, then I would call you this day to believe. This day I call you to believe. Put off belief for another day means that you are rejecting Him. Don't reject. Don't put it off. This day, come. This day, believe. The door is open. The time to repent is now. Love and glory are before you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we find in the Scriptures. We thank you for the joy of the Word of God. We thank you for the promise of Jesus. We thank you for His active work. We thank you for His passionate love for us. We thank you for the gospel. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would do that miraculous work. That this morning as I speak, that the gospel call would go out and that your children would hear their name called by you. And they would believe. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.